Greetings again this morning in the lovely name of Jesus. Indeed, the tree could be full. There's a million things we could probably think of to be thankful for. One that I'm thankful for is that this mic doesn't come all the way around the back like the one I had to use this last weekend. These are so much more pleasant. That thing was catching and rubbing, and every time I moved my head, it was in the ways. Thank you so much for your prayers. Last weekend was God, we saw God moving in a very powerful way there and learned to love those people, a warm group of people that love the Lord, and a small congregation over there in Shalom. They asked that we pray for them. God is doing a further work in their lives, and I think there's a hunger there that is genuine and real. So thank you for your prayers. I really felt those and was blessed to be a part used in God to use us that way. We're going to continue. I thought of doing a Thanksgiving sermon, but all of you know that I'm not very traditional. Kind of sticking with my theme this morning of parables, so we are going to go into another parable this morning. And I've simply titled this, Managing the Master's Goods, Parables Part 8. So Managing the Master's Goods, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 for another one of Jesus' beautiful parables that he shared with us, and I can tell you right now that there won't be enough time to cover this at the level it should be covered. There's so much truth here in this parable that is amazing. Matthew 25, we'll begin reading in verse 14, and then I'm also going to go to the Luke account after that. Reading verse 14, through verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard master, or a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can I turn over to Luke 19? And we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 27. This account is a bit different. It's interesting, but it seems to pretty much be making the same point. Jesus is making the same point, and it's interesting. I don't know if Jesus delivered two different versions of this parable, two different settings or not. It's a little hard to tell, but we'll look at this and just look at the differences. Jesus speaking, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, there's something interesting here. There was 10 servants, but only 3 are in the story that we can read. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. It's quite different rendition of what seems to be a point that Jesus is making in both accounts. But anyway, I'm going to spend most of my time in the Matthew account rather than this account. There's a lot of things that would be very interesting to look into. Some of these last things here in the Luke account are a bit baffling to me, and I didn't even take the time. Perhaps at some point I'd like to do a bit of a study on that to see what Jesus was exactly saying here in this particular Luke account. If it's indeed different from the Matthew account. Is it just the way it was translated? Was it the memory of the writer, Luke versus Matthew? I don't know. It's interesting to look at that. Last time, several weeks ago, when I shared a message, I wrote a paraphrased version of the parable that we were looking at, and I would have loved to do that today again. I just think it brings a lot of intrigue and inquiry into our minds when we maybe bring it into a setting that that fits for who we, you know, how we think today and the cultures that we're used to. But I just realized that I was not going to have enough time, and I'm not going to have enough time now already the way it looks to cover what I have here. So I want to try to do justice as much as I can to the message, and so I didn't go ahead and do that, although I would have loved to. Let's just dive in. I think it's important to notice that Jesus gave this parable right immediately after the teachings on the signs of the age in chapter 24. We've talked about this before when we looked at the one with the 10 virgins, and where he instructs his disciples to endure through difficult times and to live in anticipation of the Lord's return. We see much the same message in the parable just before this one, the account of the 10 virgins, in verses 32 through 35, as well as the parable of the fig tree as well in chapter 24, verse 32 through 35. So we see this series of parables that Jesus is giving that he follows up right after the after teaching on the signs of the times in Matthew 24, in chapter 24. It is evident through the theme of his teachings here in this setting that Jesus knew that there would be a great times of testing and tribulation for those who had embraced his message, especially realizing that those times would most likely be most intense during the time that he wasn't going to be with them anymore. And so there's need here. I think Jesus is recognizing that there's need here of preparing the people, his disciples and the apostles, and I think beyond that, the church as well, for endurance while he's gone. So Jesus emphasized that hard things would come, as we know, in chapter 24. And he emphasized the parables that he gives were sort of an emphasis on what he had already said in verse 24, where it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." In other words, he's inspiring us or motivating us to think about what we're doing with the time that we have while he's not here with us on earth, and he promised that he would return again. So it does us well to briefly consider what this parable most likely isn't teaching. Man's tendency so often is to use Scripture to our own advantage. We know we've probably been guilty of that to some degree ourselves, even though our heart is to know truth and to apply it as it's given to us and live it out by that standard. Probably all of us have been guilty at some point or another to use Scripture to our advantage. There are many today who will do that very blatantly, and we know that, in order to promote and pursue their own selfish desires and ideas. We've heard it, we all know it. And I was just looking a little bit at, you know, what some of the ideas are of writers and biblical scholars and so forth, of what their idea is of what this parable actually means. And I see where they're using it to justify the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel with the promise that if you give $1,000 to the church or the ministry of your choice, that God will somehow miraculously double that money always. Like so give $10,000 to gain another $10,000 and end up with $20,000. And so there's a lot of that kind of stuff happening where their promise, you know, they say this parable is a justification. And what Jesus is saying is that we can preach that kind of gospel. If you are faithful with what you give, then God will double that. But contrary to what some of these people might preach, the parable does not justify a gospel of economic prosperity. It's just not there. But instead, it challenges believers to emulate or copy, if you would, their master by using all that God has given them for the sake of the kingdom. There's a big difference here. See, immediately we start thinking monetary value and benefits from that we can gain. When Jesus in reality is actually talking about this is kingdom work, this is what we bring to the kingdom. Like all the parables in this section, it exemplifies the certainty of the Lord's coming and how the disciples are to live in the meantime. And I mentioned also the apostles and the church as a whole. And so this parable, even though it seemed to have been directly directed to the crowd and the disciples that were there, I think Jesus primarily was speaking here in 24 to the disciples, but it's recorded for us, and it's as relevant of a truth today for us as it was for those who it was being delivered to in an auditory way. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we saw the theme of waiting and being ready, and now it seemed like the theme shifts a bit, and we are being told to be involved in serving faith. Now, what's serving faith? I think, in other words, faithful service to the Master is more the definition that we would look at, probably. So faithful service to the Master because we recognize Him as the one for whom we are to labor. As is the case with all parables, parables are intended, we've talked about this, I try to mention this in almost every setting with each message, parables are intended to both reveal and conceal a truth. As we've mentioned before, it reveals to those who want to know the truth and conceals to those who refuse to believe the truth. So it's a mystery to those who are not wanting to live and obey by the commands of Christ and the words that He gives us and the teachings that He's left us. But for those of us who know, who want to know the truth, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's amazing what opens up as we start digging and looking and discovering. These parables become like fountains of truth. This has been inspiring for me especially to start looking deeper into the context and the text as a whole and discover what truths God is saying there, because it's so easy, as I've mentioned before, to read a parable, the stories that Jesus gives, and simply grab a hold of a few things and say, that's what He's teaching us, when it might actually be a lot more than that. Clearly, understanding a parable can be a challenge to any of us because we don't want to be guilty of missing the truth being taught, but neither do we want to add something to it that isn't being taught. Understanding that there is a possibility of reading too much into the teachings of a parable doesn't restrict us, however, from knowing and teaching what we definitely can know. And in this particular parable, there are certainly two things that are quite clear in its meaning. Number one, the one point is while Jesus is away, the believer is called to do something. And that is to work faithfully and to work diligently and don't delay while He's away. Those three subtitles or sub-points under while Jesus is away, the believer is called to do something. And number two, the other one that we know we can get, while Jesus is away, the believer is to know something. And one thing that He wants us to know is that Jesus wants the believer to know that their work is going to be extravagantly rewarded. That's what He says. He makes that point. But on the opposite, or severely judged. So those are the things that we know that we can learn from this parable. So knowing these two points helps us to understand that the parable is automatically going to be concealed from some and revealed to others, and the parable, like the others in this setting before it, is also going to serve as an illustration of opportunity. And I came across a quote by Oswald Chambers. It says, "For man also knoweth not his time. You never know when your opportunity is going to come. Every man has to go out to sea to break from his moorings, whether by a storm or a big lifting tide." So there's opportunity. There's, as we read this, as we study this, we discover there's opportunities that are being given to us with an invitation to use those opportunities for kingdom work. With opportunity, we must understand that the greatest opportunity anyone can ever experience is to know the Lord and to glorify Him and worship Him with our lives. Now, when we read this parable, would any one of us ever have made the connection that this may be a call in our hearts and our lives to simply worship and magnify and extol and exalt the risen King, our Master. We need to understand what we've been given. But the greatest tragedy we could ever know is to forsake Christ and become guilty of saying by our rejection of Him that His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave are meaningless and futile. This approach is an effort to live our lives dedicated to ourselves, and that is exactly what He came to deliver us from. Jesus did not want us to be self-serving, and that's why we see the judgment call to anyone who is driven to serve themselves with the abilities that God has given them, or the gifts, or the calling, ministry callings, or whatever it is. So the heart of these parables are messages of truth and warning to the church in how we are to live until Jesus returns. We see this especially strongly reinforced later by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read just a few there. I think it's so interesting to see other writers than the apostles and so forth writing later about some, basically in a very clear, distinct way, what Jesus was teaching through these parables in the way of preparation. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." So there's a warning here. He says, he's basically saying, "Wake up, church, be aware. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So there's a point here in 15 where he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain." That's the idea there. We're still alive and remaining, so we have a calling, an opportunity, if you would, to prepare for His coming and to be effective while we're here, while we still are alive and remain. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And I think even that last sentence there, that last verse, speaks volumes to us, where he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, be vigilant, be active, be engaged, and be discipling each other, comforting each other, supporting each other, spurring each other on. It's more than just, "I'm sorry you're facing this hard thing." It's about how we can support and grow each other in the body of Christ and beyond. Let that then flow out into the community around us, and we can come and bring those treasures to Jesus when He returns. This scripture we just read reinforces the call to be ready. And when we consider our main text today in Matthew, we see that Jesus does the same thing by giving the example of the different responses from the servants who were commissioned to being responsible for the master's property. What we then see is Jesus clearly illustrating through this story that there are those who profess to be followers of Christ and are even willing to receive a level of responsibility with what is given to them, but then there is no real intention of using that responsibility for kingdom growth. Whereas those who are not just fans of Jesus, but are indeed true followers of Him, take the responsibilities and invest them wisely through kingdom work, and then are greatly rewarded for their faithfulness. I'm reading a book right now called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. I'd encourage you to read the book if you haven't. And it really, really motivates, the point is to motivate us to be radical followers of Jesus rather than just a fan of Jesus. You might be a fan of football, but that doesn't make you a football player. If you want to be in the game, you really want to be a part of the kingdom work of the church, you have to be more than just a fan. You have to be a true follower of Jesus, and that's what we see illustrated with these three people that are given the master's goods. One of them demonstrates that he was willing to perhaps take the jersey, if you would, but that didn't help him know how to play the game. He owned the property, but that didn't make him a football player. Whereas those that are given the goods and they actually go implement what they use what they've been given, they are the ones that are then rewarded for their faithfulness. So the difference we see here in these different responses is one of joy and anticipation and preparation on the part of the true followers, as we see in verse 16 and 20 of our text today. In 16, the servant immediately goes to work, and in 20 it seems like he can hardly even wait to show the master the fruit of his labor, and then of course he hears those amazing affirming words of the master in verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I would just like to encourage us, that's one of the rewards, but it's not the end goal. Hearing those words should not be the end goal, right? That's only once that service has been rendered and given faithfully that, and our work is completed, that Jesus will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We know that the Apostle Paul heard those words. In contrast, the slothful servant responds with fear and apprehension of the master because he knew he was a man of judgment and justice, and his lack of relationship with the master was wrought with uncertainty as to when the master would return, as we see in verse 24, verse 24. So we see the true servants were true followers of Jesus, whereas the slothful servant was merely a fan of Jesus for what he potentially could get out of the relationship. And I fear sometimes that there are so many people today who name the name of Christianity for the advantages that they can get from it. We know that. We see it all around us. We see those who come to church just to be takers, to try to get something, to even get money or to get whatever. And they really have no interest in really being involved in kingdom work. God forbid that we would be that way. I will just say this, I just love how we work together when we have events together. It is a tremendous testimony and a blessing. And it's just so rewarding to me just to sit and observe. The older I get, the more I realize how involved people are here at River of Life. And I appreciate that. As we look at these two very different responses, the message that rings clear is there is a great time of joy and reward for those who look for the master's coming, and a time of shame and punishment for those who have made a concerted effort to pretend that it isn't true. Earlier, we spoke briefly about opportunity. It does as well to go back and see what that opportunity looks like in verses 14 and 15, where he says, again, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So we ask, in what way is the kingdom of heaven like a man traveling to a far country? Let's remember, the kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules and reigns. So the man traveling to the far country is the Lord Jesus himself. He was telling his disciples that presently he is with them, but that he is going to be dying and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. In other words, he's going to be going away. Then in the latter part of 14, we see him delivering his goods to his disciples in order to empower them to carry on the work that he was preparing them for during the time of his entire ministry time. So the 3 years of ministry time, the intense time that Jesus was spending with the disciples and the crowds there, was an intentional preparation time for them to then be equipped to continue the work that he had trained them to do. It is important to note that he calls his servants together and gives them his goods, not their goods, but his goods. The resources that were given have their origin in the master who gives them. Think about that. It's not something we drum up on our own. These resources are given by the master, and that's the origin from which they come. It is clear that the master wasn't so concerned about the size of the... Here's something I want you to notice. It isn't so much that the master was concerned about the size of the goods being imparted as he was whether the goods were going to be under good management or not. So therefore, we learn that the master is more concerned with what we do with the gift or goods imparted than how big or important those gifts or goods might be in our eyes. In other words, being faithful in little things will receive the same reward and the same affirmation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's interesting to think about that. We tend to operate on the mindset of performance. I think it's important to understand that we're driven somehow we're driven by measuring ourselves by someone else's success. I mentioned this at the Shalom congregation when I was looking at the last message on Sunday night. It's easy for us to want to covet someone else's gift that is more visible and maybe in some ways, as we define it, more productive in end results. But that's not what God, that's not what Jesus was saying. And that's, I think, again, what he's saying here in this parable. He's dishing out the responsibilities at every man's level of ability. And we see that the one who was given two talents and gained those two was given the same reward as the one who had five and earned ten, or earned five more. Jesus knew there was a great calling being laid on the shoulders of the disciples and the apostles and us as a church today. He was, with this, he was instructing us how to use them and to go forward and use them for the glory of God's kingdom. In order to make sense of the language being used here, it's important to understand that these servants were not compelled by forced slaves. In other words, they were not captured slaves and forced to work for the master. They were not compelled by force slaves, but were rather bond slaves that chose to be loyal to the master. And as such, think about the difference in response if you're the master and you have someone, a servant, who comes to you and says, "I want to work for you and I'm going to serve you. Through that, I can prove that I can be trusted." And the master wants that kind of relationship, and because of that, he is then going to entrust the goods, as it were, to those bond slaves to manage the property that he had left them with an expectation of an increase when he returned. We notice all the bond slaves are commissioned with the same mission. It isn't about the size of the increase, but all are responsible to manage the master's goods for the sake of receiving an increase that could be delivered to the master when he returned from the far city. So now we must wrestle with the question of, does this same message still apply to us as God's people today? If we consider ourselves bondservants by choosing and we're truly followers of Jesus and not just fans of Jesus, do we share a collective mission as men and women who love the Lord that we are still responsible to work in increasing the Master's goods that have been given to us? And I suppose that looks quite different to all of us, what the deliverance of goods that the Master gave to us looks like to us. Some of us may feel a heavier weight of that than others, but again, He didn't measure by volume or expected, just simply saying, He gives everyone according to their abilities. And that doesn't make one lesser or one more important. It's all important in God's kingdom. If you think about it, I use the example there in 1 Corinthians 12 last Sunday night. Is the appendix important in your body? I know the doctors questioned that, but is it important in the body? Of course it's important. God designed it and put it there. Sometimes it causes us problems and it needs to be removed. I get that. But if we had neither, if we didn't have either of our kidneys, how long would we survive? When we don't often think about that. But they're very critically important to healthy survival. We know it isn't about increasing in a lot of stuff for our benefit. Neither is it about God needing more things. Because obviously He is the creator of all things. And He already owns the cattle on a thousand hills, like we read in Psalms. So it clearly becomes about a spiritual responsibility of magnifying and glorifying the Master and making Him famous. When we read this parable, would we have thought about that the call is to make Jesus famous? It's pretty exciting to think about that. That He left us Himself in an effective enough way to where we can then live our lives to make Him famous. And watch that place in all of our hearts and create a desire to see His kingdom be enlarged through the lives that we live and in honor to Him. We exist to increase the Master's holdings, as it were. Not only are we to take the gospel to the world, we're to manifest and expose and exalt Christ in the world in which we live so that the Holy Spirit can draw men to Himself and God's kingdom can be enlarged. If that wasn't the calling on the Christian's life, it would be a meaningless... Just think about this. I was talking to my mom last night and I shared this with her. I said, if that wasn't the calling on the Christian's life, it would be a meaningless existence, and he would just as well have taken us home to heaven the moment any one of us gave our hearts to Christ. So our purpose is way bigger than just having come to faith in Christ. If that was all there was, and he was a just God, he would just snatch us out of this life immediately and take us home to himself, because there would be no greater purpose. But that's not how he works. This parable illustrates that very clearly. I mentioned earlier, it isn't that God is so concerned that the goods he gives us are all the same size or even look the same in each person, but he implicitly distributes them as he wills, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12:11, where it says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." That's the power of God. That's the right that he has. He owns that right to distribute responsibilities to each of us, and I would emphasize that every one of us have some. And if you don't, you need to come into relationship with Jesus in a deeper way to discover what that is. All of us have that responsibility. What's so beautiful about this lesson is that we don't need to manage what we want, but instead we are given what God sees is best for us to manage. There's actually a level of freedom that comes with that, at least for me, because sometimes we tend to want to be a certain person, and how we exemplify or how we live out our Christian experience. If I could just be that person or that kind of effectiveness, I get to choose what I want to do. That's not how God works. He is the one that imparts to us what He sees that we can be most effective in, and we get to choose to embrace that as we hear Him speak to us and He starts empowering us to be effective with those things that He imparts to us. Because He knows that when that is the case, then that brings the best end result when we manage the gifts that God has given to us. Allow me just to quickly kind of re-summarize in the end here, briefly look at the parable as a whole, especially the latter part where Jesus explains the beauty of faithfulness and the consequences of unfaithfulness. The master's gone now, and after a long absence, he discovers what each servant has done with his property. The first two servants do business with the master's talents and double his money. Although the first servant earned more than the second, each has done remarkably well with what he had been given. They have performed according to their potential, and they have been faithful to do what the master has required of them. The master's response to each is the same. He commends the servant for being good and faithful and entrusts them with more authority and invites them to enter his joy. I've mentioned this before already. It's kind of at a place right now at work for me that I'm not sure that I like this idea. That the better job you do, the more responsibility you're given. Sometimes you get almost to the point of burnout. But I'm grateful that in God's economy, that reality of burnout probably will never really happen because He's giving us the power to effectively use the gifts that He gives to us to use. So I'm grateful that that doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. Although I would acknowledge that probably sometimes levels of responsibilities within the church may get taxing to some people and they need to take a break. That's why pastors go on furlough sometimes for 3 or 6 months or whatever, just to rejuvenate and be refreshed. Back to our summary, the third servant is not so fortunate. In the response of this servant, however, the audience learns even more about the master. He is a man who reaps where he does not sow and gathers where he has not scattered seed. He aggressively seeks to expand his estate and takes whatever he can, wherever he can, to make a profit. He even reprimands the servant for failing to invest the money with the bankers so that he might have gained interest on what he had given. The third slave admits that he was afraid to lose the master's money. In other words, he was controlled by fear. We dare never be controlled by fear. In order to protect himself, he buried the talent in the ground. What we see is the master is furious. He's not happy with this third servant. He had entrusted this servant with a portion of his property in order that the servant would use his abilities that had helped the master in the past. It seemed like he had some kind of a relationship with him. So perhaps it was abilities that were beneficial to the master in the past, in order to turn a profit for his lord. This slave, however, was too afraid to take a risk, even though risky behavior was part of the master's business. Instead, he attempted to secure his own well-being, and in the end, his unfaithfulness to carry on the master's work cost him severely, as we see in verse 30. The master expected the servant to continue his business, to take risks to make a profit, and to do what he had taught them to do by example. Two servants were found faithful, and they were rewarded. Their faithfulness had increased the master's wealth and expanded his estate. What does faithfulness look like? I think we could summarize this parable by simply saying this is a call to faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like in a time of waiting? Remember, the master had left. They were waiting for him to return. What are we doing with that in-between time? Life begins, time begins, and time will end, and eternity will be forever. What are we doing with this space in which we find ourselves? In Matthew's gospel, faithfulness is emulating the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has announced the arrival of God's kingdom by feeding the hungry, curing the sick, blessing the meek, and serving the least. These are all opportunities for us in how we take the master's goods and double them and give them back to him. All who would follow Jesus are to preach the good news of the kingdom to the whole world by going about the work that the master has called them to do. This work includes visiting the sick and in the imprisoned, the homeless, clothing the naked, welcoming the strangers, and feeding the hungry. Those who are found faithful may hear their master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We know later, if you go into the next chapter, Jesus was talking to them about how they visited him in prison and ministered and so forth, and they were asking, "When did we do these things?" And that's how we need to live our lives. We need to live our lives so intentionally that we're not even aware that we're doing them, because we're emulating and using the goods that the Master has delivered to us, the goods of salvation. We certainly have lots of opportunities to increase God's kingdom as a church. I believe there's a need for us to seek further the direction that God wants to take us in, to be even more faithful and more effective in ministry and enlarging his kingdom. So let's all be faithful to that calling as we have yet so much to discover. In that book that I mentioned, he gives a short little story I'd just like to read in closing here of one man named William Borden. In William's biography, it talks about his commitment to following Christ, how that had a significant impact on Kyle's, the author of the book's, decision to serve the Lord in ministry. He tells a story. William Borden will forever be known as a follower of Christ. There are plenty of other ways he could have been described. He could have been described as a multimillionaire. He was born in the late 1800s. He was the heir of a family fortune, a dairy company that is worth billions today. He could be described as an Ivy League graduate. He did his undergraduate work at Yale and earned a graduate degree from Princeton. But William Borden decided to be known as a follower of Christ. He left his millions and followed the call of Jesus to an unreached Muslim people group. After he had graduated from high school, his parents set him on a tour around the world. As he traveled across Europe, Asia, and the Middle East, God began to call him to reach out to the lost people who had never heard the good news of the gospel. He wrote home to tell his parents he was giving his life to Jesus on the mission field. On that trip, he wrote two words in his Bible: "No reserves." He knew that following Jesus in this way would require a complete commitment. William's father insisted that he attend the university, so he enrolled at Yale. His freshman year, he found that his passion for Christ was not shared by many, so he began meeting with a friend in the morning to read the Bible and pray together. Before long, other students joined them, and it became a revival on that campus as students met in different groups for Bible study and prayer. By the time William was a senior, 1,000 of the students were a part of one of these groups. One entry he recorded in his personal journal during that time simply said, Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. During his time at Yale, Borden also worked with the homeless and the hurting who were living on the streets of New Haven. He founded and personally funded the Yale Hope Mission in an effort to rehabilitate alcoholics and addicts. His father died while he was at Yale, leaving William with a significant family fortune. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreats. He knew that following Jesus meant that he couldn't look back. He knew Jesus was calling him to world missions and decided to take the gospel to the Kansu people in China. Before going to China, he went to Egypt where he could learn the Arabic language and prepare for his ministry to Muslims. While he was in Egypt, he caught spinal meningitis. William Borden died 1 month later at the age of 25 years old. He was buried in Cairo, Egypt. There might be some who would say that he didn't make a good trade. He gave his family, his fortune, and a future career to follow Jesus as a missionary, and he died before he reached the mission field. But this man, who sparked a revival at Yale and ministered to hundreds through his mission and has inspired thousands of missionaries with his commitment, knew he had made the right decision. After his death, there were three phrases found written inside the Bible of his completely committed follower of Jesus. No reserves, no regrets, or no retreats, and no regrets. So no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Is this the way you are living your life as a follower of Christ? What would change if you were to go all in and be completely committed in following Jesus? And I think that's the call that Jesus was giving in this parable. He says, here's the goods that I've delivered to you. Use them for the benefit of God's kingdom, and I will reward you faithfully at the appointed time. Thank you so much for your attention.